You're still in Philippians, so turn right a page in your Bible to chapter 4, which is where we were last week. Last Sunday, we learned about God's expectations concerning peacemakers. If you will look at chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul writes that in light of the fact that we are citizens of heaven and we are looking forward to the day that our Savior returns, we are to stand firm, it says in verse 1, standing firm together in the Lord. And part of what that means, we noticed in verses 2 and 3, is that God expects us to be peacemakers, that God expects us to be dealing with the conflicts that we have in our lives and to help one another when that is necessary. We noted in verse 2 that God expects us to make unity a personal priority by resolving our personal conflicts. The Apostle Paul called out these two ladies in the midst of the assembly. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. He laid it on their shoulders. They had the responsibility to deal with the conflict that they had with one another. Fleeing it or ignoring it were not options. They were to deal with it. And so we learn from that that God expects us to make it a personal priority that we work through the conflicts that we have with one another. But we also noted in verse 3 that God expects us to make unity a church priority. That is, we are to help one another resolve conflicts biblically. Paul says in verse 3, I ask you, true companion, help these women. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the work of the gospel. Help them to work through their conflict, to bring it to a God-pleasing resolution. And so we noted how those verses call to our attention the priority of peacemaking within the life of the church and in our lives as individual believers. And we asked ourselves the question, why is that? Why does God even care? Why does God care that we resolve conflict? Well, it's because God Himself is a God of peace. And it is through the gospel that we are brought to be at peace with God. And so those of us who claim to be lovers of Christ, claim to know the gospel, claim to be saved, we have a responsibility from God to be those who live out the truth and the ramifications of that gospel. God has gone to such great lengths to cause us to be at peace with Him. We must be concerned about this as well. And so I thought this morning, since we're having the Lord's Supper together again, reflecting upon the cross, reflecting upon that immeasurable gift from God through Christ, the means by which we are forgiven, the means by which our conflict with God is resolved, thought it would be really helpful for us this morning to look at what I consider to be the most significant passage in the New Testament on the subject of forgiveness. Because really, when you come right down to it, a refusal to forgive is the number one reason conflicts remain unresolved. When conflicts are attempted to be dealt with rather than ignored, oftentimes the response from people who call themselves Christians is to dig in their heels and refuse to forgive. And that leads to the disruption of relationships and much trouble. And so let's look together this morning at Matthew 18, where we find here a parable given by the Lord Jesus Christ that illustrates what I'd like to refer to this morning as the new standard for forgiveness. And when I say new, I'm not saying it's new from the standpoint that it's a new standard that God has required of us. It's new in that if we are new creatures in Christ, then this is the new standard. This is the new way that we are to relate to one another rather than the old ways of the old flesh. Here we have the parable of the unforgiving servant. Let's read through it, and then we'll see what the Lord has for us. Let's pick up the context in verse 10 of Matthew 18. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The question that Peter poses to the Lord Jesus reveals to us that this is a common problem. It is common for human beings to question just how much God would expect us to forgive others. There is a struggle in the human heart to forgive. And so this parable is so important for every one of us to consider. And I want you to see how this parable illustrates the new standard of forgiveness. And it compels every believer to practice 4 ongoing disciplines. So to faithfully practice biblical forgiveness, this is what you must do. Number 1, you must recognize the unforgiving nature of your flesh. Verse 21 is Peter's question. And Peter's question, as all words do, they reveal the heart. All words reveal the true heart condition of the person who speaks those words. And so Peter asks the question. This reveals his heart. How many times, Lord? It's a sincere question, undoubtedly, but there's undoubtedly also a little annoyance in the tone of his voice. How long, Lord, do I need to forgive this guy? His question implies his assumption that there is a limit to his forgiveness of others. It also reveals the habit of the sinful flesh to keep a scorecard of other people's behavior. That's a problem, isn't it? Our sinful flesh likes to keep track of things, especially the things that other people have done to us. Look with me at Luke 17. Jesus teaches this same truth, but a little differently. You might even say a little bit more powerfully, the language that's used here in Luke 17. Pay attention to yourselves, verse 3, Luke 17. Pay attention to yourselves, Jesus says. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. See, it's not optional. The forgiveness that the Lord Jesus expects there is commanded. But it's interesting that Jesus says in verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Because the tendency of the human flesh is to pay attention to everyone else, right? Our tendency is to pay attention to everyone else, what we think they are doing wrong and the ways that they have hurt our feelings and the way that they have offended us, either intentionally or unintentionally. And Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. And if your brother sins against you 7 times in the same day and asks you for forgiveness 7 times, you must forgive him. It's not an option. That was a radical demand. It was so radical that you see the disciples' response in the very next verse. They recognized how incredibly radical this was. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. This new standard of forgiveness from the Lord Jesus was so radical, so strange, so new to their human minds. They said, oh my. If that is what you expect out of me, then increase my faith. Make it possible for me to do this. See, and what that teaches us, along with what we're seeing here in Matthew 18, is that the heart that is walking in obedience to Christ is always ready to forgive. The heart that is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit has within it a posture of readiness to always forgive those who wrong him or her. Jim Newcomer, a pastor friend of mine, has written an excellent little book called Help, I Can't Forgive. And he talks about this readiness to forgive. And he says there are 4 ways in which we need to be ready to forgive, or that help us to be ready to forgive. First, we need to recognize it's commanded. This is not a suggestion. This is a command from the Lord Jesus. Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything, if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Remember last week we looked at Matthew 5? And Jesus said, if you're on your way to the altar to bring a sacrifice to God, and you remember that you have a brother who has an offense against you, basically drop your gift and go and deal with it. Now he says here in Mark 11, if you're standing and you're praying and you have anything against anyone, then forgive them. Why? So that your Father will forgive you. What Jesus is saying there is that it is utterly hypocritical for us to be involved in Christian service and Christian worship if we knowingly have something in our heart against someone else. It's no different than the Pharisees who simply worship God with their lips and not with their heart. So I compel you, as Jesus would compel you, if you have something in your heart against someone, forgive them. And if it's something that you need to go to them and talk to them about, then do it and don't waste any time. Life is just way too short for holding grudges. It's commanded. It's also to be constant. We are to be ready to forgive. Newcomer says, this readiness to forgive is what we carry into offenses, not what we work up after an offense has taken place. In other words, this is to be the posture of our heart. Because God has done a work of grace in our lives through Christ, there is a readiness in our hearts to forgive. And it's not something that we have to work up in our own power when finally someone realizes they've wronged us and they ask us to forgive them. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. So it is to be constant. It's to be cultivated. Colossians 3 says we are to put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 2 Peter chapter 1 talks about the virtues that you and I are to be disciplined to put on in our lives. And these disciplines include brotherly affection and love. And finally, a readiness to forgive is Christ-like. This is what it means to be like Christ. I mean, do you remember the Lord Jesus as he was hanging on that blood-covered cross? He said to his Father, Father, forgive them, for they do not even know what they're doing. We need to recognize that in our human flesh, there is a reluctance to forgive. And yet the Lord Jesus forgave. No one has been wronged more than Jesus Christ. No one has been sinned against more than the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was Jesus who said, Father, forgive them. When you and I refuse to forgive someone in our hearts, it's as if we are exalting ourselves above the Lord Jesus, claiming to be better than him. So a readiness to forgive requires that you recognize it is against your nature to forgive. It is a supernatural work of grace in your heart that enables you to forgive. That's why it's impossible to forgive if you do not know Christ. Really, when you think about it, if you refuse to forgive, there's really only two possibilities that remain. One is that you're not a believer, and therefore you don't have the power within you to forgive. Or two, you are a believer, but you're walking in the flesh and not the Spirit. Those are the only two options. Because of how clear the Lord Jesus is. Peter was struggling. Peter knew the Lord, and yet he's struggling here to forgive. But there's a second discipline that's required. We see this in verse 22. Not only must you recognize that it's against your nature to forgive, but you must refrain from keeping a record of wrongs committed against you. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. What Jesus is saying is, there's no limit to the forgiveness. And we should never be keeping a record of the ways that people have sinned against us. Should I forgive him 7 times, Lord? I mean, what about number 8? Jesus says, no. Forgive him 77 times. That doesn't mean only 490. But that's a way of saying there's no limit. So in contrast to the nature of Peter's sinful flesh, the Lord teaches a new standard for his disciples. That is the standard to be practiced by those who are new creatures in Christ. There is to be no limit to the forgiveness that we offer to others. This is a fruit of the work of God in our lives. It is a fruit of biblical love. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 has one of the most piercing phrases in this topic. Love is patient and kind, verse 4. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. That word resentful, actually, I have a different translation that I prefer over that. It could be translated, it does not take into account a wrong suffered, or it keeps no record of the wrongs committed against it. In other words, there is no scorecard. Are you keeping a scorecard, not for yourself, but for other people? I counseled a woman years ago who had a scorecard. And the irony of it all is that she kept it in her Bible. Literally, an 8.5 by 11 piece of paper folded in half. And on that paper was written all of the ways she could think of that people had hurt her. You know, the first assignment I gave to her was to go home and light that baby on fire. Torch that list. It happens. But you know what? Instead of resentment that holds grudges, instead of bitterness that becomes a deep root in a person's life, God says we ought to have a heart that is ready to forgive and that we are practicing, actively practicing ongoing forgiveness. Does this mean it's always going to be easy? No. What command of God can you think of that is ever easy? It requires the help of the Holy Spirit to walk in love, as Colossians 3 tells us that we are to put off the old man, put on the new, and in kindness and forgiveness, we are to let love keep us united. And you look at that list and you think of the command of God in this regard, and you may be tempted to think it's impossible. I mean, there's no way that God could ever teach me to love like that. I mean, you have no idea my background, you have no idea my past, you have no idea the family that I was raised in, you have no idea da-da-da-da-da-da-da. There's no way I can do this. And so I love to take a person like that to 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where the apostle says, concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. I love that. I have prayed that scripture for myself literally hundreds of times. I have said, Lord, I don't have the capacity in my heart to love this person. It is against my nature. You must teach me. I need you to teach me. And you will. So we need to refrain from keeping a record of the wrongs that have been committed against us. Let's go back to Matthew 18, back to the parable. There's a third discipline that is required of us. And that is, remember the extent to which you yourself have been forgiven. This is a remarkable lesson, and really the main lesson that is in the parable. Walk through it with me. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Verse 23. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Here's a servant who owed a massive debt. So massive was this debt in Jesus' parable that Jesus chose the highest number in the Greek language, which was 10,000. There was no number higher in the Greek language of Jesus' day. And this man owed his master 10,000 talents. A talent was equal to 6,000 denarii. One denarii was equal to a day's wages. So this guy owed 6,000 days worth of wages to this guy. So basically 20 years of wages multiplied by 10,000. That's what we're looking at here. In other words, his debt was too large to calculate. It was impossible for him to pay it off. I mean, today's numbers, this is what this looks like. The average U.S. income is $52,000. That's $1,000 a week or $166 a day. That's the average across all of the United States. 6,000 days equals $996,000. Times 10,000, you get $9,960,000,000. We're talking $10 billion here. That's what this guy owed. He was a servant. He was in charge of some portion of this man's estate. And whatever happened in that portion of the estate caused the owner to lose a massive amount of money, and so he's holding the servant responsible. Is his condition not hopeless? I mean, it's hopeless. Unless you are Bill Gates or Warren Buffett, there is no way you are ever paying off this debt. Ever. That's how deeply he was forgiven. He couldn't pay, so his master ordered him to be sold, along with his wife and children. So the servant falls on his knees, verse 26. Wouldn't you do the same? Fell on his knees, imploring him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Isn't that incredible? The servant is forgiven. His debt is released in full. Now look back at verse 23, because Jesus says, this isn't really about that guy. This is about you, Peter. And all of you, my disciples, this is what I'm comparing the kingdom of heaven to. So this becomes for us a picture of our own forgiveness. I mean, as sinners, we owed an incalculable debt to God. And we each were personally responsible. Personally responsible for all of the ways that we sinned against God. And the ways are too many to even remember. The ways are too many to ever count. Isaiah says that all of our sins were so great that compared to the holiness of God, all of our righteous works were filthiness. Filthy rags. And our sin resulted in an enemy relationship with God. Psalm 5 says that God hates all who do iniquity. There was an enemy relationship that we had with God, and there was no way that we could ever, ever pay off our debt. We needed someone else to pay for it. We needed someone else to be our mediator. We needed someone else to intercede for us, to plead with God. Our only hope was the mercy and the grace of God, that somehow He would accept a payment from someone else. And He did. He did accept a payment from someone else. He accepted payment from His own Son. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter says that He might bring us back to God. And so in Christ our sins are forgiven. In Christ our sins are thrown behind the back of God. It means He doesn't look at them anymore. They're thrown into the depths of the sea. He will never bring them up against us again. He keeps no lists of our past sins. He forgives us. And in Christ we are given righteousness from God as a gift. And we are reconciled. We are no longer His enemies, but now we are the children of God. And so Romans 8:1 says, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. That's the extent of our forgiveness. So what incredible gratitude must have filled this man's heart, right? Wrong. So what does he do? The very next verse. The same servant went out, found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, so 100 days' wages. So now in those same numbers we thought about earlier, we're talking about a measly 16 grand. He's been forgiven 10 billion, and he walks down the street, and the first person he sees is this guy who owes him 16,000. And instead of telling him how graciously he has been forgiven and that he then also would be forgiven, he grabs the guy by the neck, begins to choke him, and says, pay me what you owe me. Doesn't this parable make you angry? I mean, I'm reading this parable. I'm really getting angry at this guy. But you know what? Don't we see ourselves in him? I mean, isn't he a mirror to us at times? He choked him, said, pay what you owe. Verse 29, so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him. Notice his plea is the same as the servant who had been forgiven. Have patience with me, I'll pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And notice, this wasn't a private matter. Verse 31, when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. They were greatly disturbed. They were angry. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. See, what we see in verse 31 is that bitterness will always stand out in a community that understands forgiveness. This guy His wickedness, his bitterness, his refusal to forgive just stood out for all to see. Because here were people who knew the extent to which he had been forgiven. But now consider the danger that this man is in. Now he must stand before the master who forgave him. And so the master summoned him, verse 32, and said to him, "You wicked servant." The word wicked there means hurtful, vicious. What it reveals is that there was a deep-seated bitterness in this man's heart that even though he had been forgiven all of this debt from God, he would not let go of the way that this other guy had hurt him or the debt that he owed him. That word wicked is used at least three times in the New Testament to describe the devil. This is really serious. "I forgave you all of your debt," verse 32. The master says, "I forgave you all." It's like he's calling attention to this man's mind, the extent, the depth of his forgiveness. "And I did this for you because you pleaded with me. I showed you mercy. And yet you will show no mercy." See, Jesus is calling us to remember the extent to which we have been forgiven. Whenever we as believers get to the point where we forget the pit from which we have been dug, we run the risk of becoming unloving, unforgiving, bitter, vicious people. I'm convinced it's one of the reasons why the Lord has given us the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. Constantly remember the extent to which I have forgiven you. Continue to remember what your sin actually cost. We like to talk about forgiveness being free, but it wasn't free for Jesus. He gave everything. Remember, don't ever forget the extent of your own forgiveness. And then finally we see a fourth discipline. That is, retain a proper fear of God. "And in anger his master delivered him to the jailers," verse 34, "until he should pay all his debt." You know, what was at first an amazing story of grace in the palace of the king now ends up in the torture chamber of the prison. It's such a sad way for this story to end, isn't it? The unforgiving person must face the reality that now he or she will face the chastisement of God. That's the warning here. And Jesus is saying to us, retain a proper fear of God. Don't become so enamored by grace and forgiveness that you lose sight of the fact that God is still holy and God still requires of us, even though we've been forgiven, that he requires of us to live by a very high standard. This is not a grace that gives us the freedom to do anything and everything we please. This is a grace that calls us to a whole new life. And what we see here is that a refusal to forgive actually makes God angry, verse 34. "And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers." And this guy's bitterness and refusal to forgive then brought on himself the discipline of God. so also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. He was handed over to the jailers, or could be translated the torturers, verse 34. Not the executioners. So this is not teaching that a Christian can lose his salvation. That's not what's being taught here. There are multitudes of other scriptures that make that very clear, that once a person is saved, he is secure in the hands of the Lord Jesus. Jesus is holding us in his hands, and the Father is holding the hands of Jesus. We are secure. But what this does teach to us is that God longs for us to be forgiving, to demonstrate his mercy, his grace, and love, so much so that when we don't, he will chastise us. He will discipline us. He will do whatever it takes to cause us to become merciful people. Notice how this man who was free was thrown back in prison. See, that's what bitterness will do to you. It's often been said that the bitter person drinks a vial of poison and then watches the other person die, or waits to see the other person die. Bitterness will kill you. Bitterness puts you back into a prison. Warren Wiersbe has pastored a number of churches and written 150 books and has been a Christian radio teacher, beloved man of God. He writes this. He says, "The world's worst prison is the prison of an unforgiving heart. If we refuse to forgive others, then we are imprisoning ourselves and causing our own torment. Some of the most miserable people I have met in my ministry," he says, "have been people who would not forgive others. They lived only to imagine ways to punish these people who had wronged them. But they were really only punishing themselves." What about you? Do you see yourself in this parable? At least at times? Maybe you see yourself there quite a bit. Maybe you are living in a self-made prison. Prison of bitterness and hatred and angry thoughts and longing for revenge. Isn't it time to consider? Isn't it time to think about what the Lord has done for you? Isn't it time to bask in his forgiveness and let go of the ways that others have hurt you? Maybe you even need to go home today and light a list on fire. I don't know. Paper shredder would do the trick too. We see in Peter ourselves, don't we? At least we see that our nature is just like his. And we need the Lord's help. We need his grace and his mercy to become the kind of merciful, gracious, forgiving people that he longs for us to become. Let us ask for his help. Lord, we confess to you that we read this parable and we find ourselves getting angry and frustrated, and we find ourselves even convicted. For we see ourselves in the parable. We see our nature. We see that apart from a work of divine grace, we cannot love as we should love, and therefore will not forgive to the extent that you desire us to forgive. So, Father, we ask that you will forgive us for the thoughts and intentions and evil things that swim around in our hearts and our minds. Cleanse us of this, Lord. And Father, would you so cause us to remember the extent to which we have been forgiven, that we then become people who have hearts that are always ready to forgive. That we will be like the Lord Jesus, and even if we were being put to death by our enemies, we would be able to say, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. Help us, Father. Help us to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. And even now, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, Father, would you use this? Would you use this visual, tangible illustration of his death to cause us to focus upon him and the price that he paid? That we will remember just how much we have been forgiven, and therefore we will forgive others the same way. Meet with us in our time of need now, Lord. May your Spirit speak to us and continue to change us. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.